All right, well, good morning to all of you who are watching online. And you are joined by about 15 people sitting here together in the sanctuary spread out so that we're compliant with what the state tells us to be doing in these strange times. And so I just want to say to all of you, from all of us here, that we dearly miss you. We really do. And look forward to a day coming when we can be once again worshiping together as a congregation the way that we would like to. We find ourselves in this strange place where we are actually encouraging people not to come to church. Of course, you are welcome to come, but we want to be sensitive to the need to reduce exposure to people and people in this community even. And so we're doing all of this in order to suppress this current plague. I call it a plague because that's what people who have been around through the course of history have called these sorts of things. Nearly everyone that I have talked to is already sick of it all, literally. Sick of hearing about people getting sick, sick of worrying about people who we love getting sick. We're sick of the relentless media attention to all of this and the spreading of fear, and we're sick of businesses closed and not shaking hands and wondering about everything. But this is likely to be the new normal for at least a couple of months. We don't know. So we have to make adjustments. One of those adjustments is urging people to worship at home, which goes against every way that I think. I can't tell you how many times someone has said to me, well, I can worship God just fine at home. I don't need to come to church. And I explain to them, no, you do need to come to church because you need other people. You need your brothers and sisters. So here we are in this strange place. Let me begin then by explaining what we're trying to do at Brooklyn Church. This is important, and I would like everyone to spread the word. People are in times of crisis and change, and when that happens, we human beings are notorious about being uninformed and then feeling like no one told us, and so we're trying to get the word out, and I would encourage all of you to tell other people how this works. We're not trying to put a service online. There are plenty of those, if you want that. And by the way, it doesn't take too much effort to do some searching online and find some wonderful worship services and even messages. I'm not encouraging you not to listen to me, but there are lots of resources in these times that you can make use of that are very encouraging when it comes to walking with the Lord and growing in your faith. But what we're trying to do is to help families and people worship in their homes and stay connected. And so we've sent out an email order of family worship, and you should print that for yourself. You are on your own for your music, as I just said, but then there's a psalm reading for you to use as a family, and the psalm for this morning, Psalm 2, is intricately tied into the text that we're going to be looking at in the book of Acts. And I'll try to do that as often as we can. And then there's the Lord's Prayer with some guidance so that you can pray together as a family. And you're encouraged to add to your praying the prayer concerns sent to you in the email and other prayer concerns that you would have as a family. And then there's a scripture reading. We'll get to that shortly. You may read this together as a family, but I will begin my sermon message by reading the text. And finally, the message. And the message outline you have in your order of service that you can find in the email and also on the Facebook page. So the Sunday sermon will be recorded beginning at 9:30. You're welcome to join us. It should be available after that time on Sunday. And last, then, there is an Acts guide for you to use for a family discussion after the worship, after the sermon. I should also remind you that there is posted on our church website, alongside the sermon audio, an extended outline of the message that I preach from. And this gives you all of my preaching secrets. You know, actually what it does is a lot of people use it as a Bible study. And so if you want to do that, you can. I think I failed to turn on my wireless. All right. A friend of mine told me this week that with every obstacle comes an opportunity, which is a fascinating way to think about the current situation that we are in. And so I want to say with all earnestness that this is an opportunity for you and your family. I can't tell you how many times I've urged fathers in particular to lead their families in family devotions. And often the answer that I get from people is, well, we're so busy. My kids are so busy. We're going in 500 different directions at once. I don't know when I could do that. Well, guess what? The Lord has provided all of you, families, with an opportunity. All of a sudden, it is not nearly as difficult to get the whole family together for daily devotions. And or even if you're just a couple of you in the house, you can do that. And I would urge you to take this opportunity to begin forming a habit in your family of meeting every day for a time of scripture reading and prayer and devotions together. There's lots of resources we have here at church. The Daily Bread, you can get other resources online. You could pick a book of the Bible and just start going through that. But what an amazing opportunity to begin family devotions that could change your family for the rest of their lives. Moreover, I said last Sunday that I would do anything for any of you that are in need, and I meant that. And other people have even been calling me asking, are there any needs? Is there anything that we can do to serve people in the community or in Brooklyn Church? So if anyone does have needs, please get in touch with me. If I can't help you, there's someone else who will be able to. So I want to say that sincerely. That's important to us. So where are we in the book of Acts? Well, we are in Acts chapter 4, and we're beginning this morning in the 23rd verse. Now, what has happened so far is the Lord Jesus has commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is something that was prophesied and then predicted by Jesus Christ. And so they waited, and then in Acts chapter 2, we read that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled all of them. There were tongues of fire over their heads, and a rushing wind blew through the room, and they were all speaking the glories of God in tongues, in different languages. And as a result of that, the Apostle Peter preached his first sermon, and people responded by saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." And there were 3,000 people who became believers that day, and they began meeting together and serving one another and serving the community. And one of the things that the apostles would do would be go out and minister to people. They were preaching the gospel and healing people. And in Acts chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, we read about this amazing moment when Peter and John were coming into the temple, and there was a man there who was lame from birth, and they healed him. They said, "Silver and gold, we don't have any of that, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And the man walked. He didn't just walk. He jumped up and was leaping around, and everyone was amazed. And Peter preached another sermon urging people to trust Christ, the risen Lord, as their Savior. And then 5,000 people now is the number of Christians that are in Jerusalem, and the authorities, the Jewish leaders, are alarmed. So Peter and John were arrested and put on trial and asked, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Because they healed this man on the Sabbath. And Peter and John answered with confidence, witnessing about Jesus. And these Jewish leaders didn't know what to do, so they threatened them and let them go. And that's where we are now in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And I'll read the text starting in verse 23 of the fourth chapter. "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, he owned a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What effect does persecution and suffering have upon the faithful church? Now, you and I are probably not really going through much persecution right now. A lot of inconvenience and difficulty. But no one is attacking us for our faith at the moment, but it might be coming. These are difficult times in some very strange ways, though. Other kinds of suffering, loneliness, depression, and fear. We have yet to see what the results in our society will be of these troubled times. I would imagine that all kinds of things are going on in people's lives that we don't really know about yet. But God uses difficult times to show us, to test us, to show us who and what we really are. I've been reading Isaiah recently. I'm preparing a future sermon message in Isaiah, and so with a book like Isaiah, you've got to start early. It's big and kind of intimidating. I think of God's words to King Ahaz through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. If you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. And Ahaz failed to trust God. He didn't stand by faith. And he took the whole kingdom down with him. Are you like Ahaz? Or are you like these disciples, these faithful believers in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? The test of suffering and difficulty will show it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we learn from Peter to rejoice in our trials because they prove our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see that faith is designed to be tested. That is God's design. So we have joy in suffering. Why? Well, just as James points out in James chapter 1, which you might turn back just one book in your Bibles to James. And in James chapter 1, we find these remarkable words that James is writing to the church that is going through difficulties. James says in the first chapter, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So apparently Peter, who, by the way, was going through these things that we read about in the book of Acts, he understands that without suffering, without trials and testing, faith is incomplete. You are incomplete in your faith. Faith needs to be tested. And so the time of testing has come upon these new believers in Jesus Christ. And so what do they do? And their example to us is instructive and important. God's people pray. That's the first thing they do. Peter and John return from prison and trial. They go back to the believers and they tell them everything. We read about that in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. They tell them all the things that have happened, about the trial, about their arrest, about the questions. In whose name do you do these things? About the deliberation between the Jewish leaders. What are we going to do with these men? About the order to not speak about Jesus Christ any longer, and then the threats. And by the way, these threats are real threats because these same people were complicit in the murder of Jesus Christ. So if they can kill Jesus, they certainly can kill Peter and John and anybody else. They know that. And so what do, these disciples? Well, when they heard this, we read in verse 24, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said. So they prayed. They lifted up their voices together. Now, this is a little challenging for us because right now we are not together. We're scattered, each in our little homes. But we still can pray together. We can pray with a single-mindedness to God together about all the things that concern us. You can call one another on the phone and pray for people over the phone. It's time for me to learn to pray over the phone. I'm married to a woman who's so good at it. She calls people all the time, and she prays for people over the phone, and it just seems awkward for me. It's not something that I'm used to doing, but I need to learn, apparently, because people appreciate it when you pray for them, when you pray with them over the phone. You can pray for people as they share their prayer requests. We can agree together in prayer even if we are apart, just as these disciples did. They spoke to God. They did it together. And so God wants us to be praying people who speak to God and do it together. And times of trial, God uses to cause us to pray more. Have you ever noticed that? That when things are hard, all of a sudden, I'm praying more than I usually do. It shouldn't be that way. We should pray just as much when things are great. We should pray prayers of thanksgiving, especially. But we tend to pray more when we feel more in need. But when they pray, what do they say? And this is where the lesson becomes really important, because sometimes when we pray, it amounts to a list of things that we want God to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with that kind of praying. There's nothing wrong with going to God as his child and saying, "Lord, this is all the things, these are all the things I need. And these other people that I'm thinking about, that I care about, these are the things that they need." There's nothing wrong with praying like that. But prayer ought to be more than that. Prayer ought to be much more than that. And we see in their prayer just what prayer can be as believers gather together in prayer. We see that they recognize, first of all, the sovereignty of God. Now, this is a big word for a very simple idea. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he is king. And to say that God is king is to say that he is in complete control over everything. There is nothing outside of God's control. Now, in the Bible, we discover that the Lord exercises his control in every different kind of way that you can imagine. So we shouldn't imagine that God is in control in the same way that, you know, like a computer that controls everything. No, he's in control like a king. So sometimes he gives orders. Sometimes he passes decrees or declares, makes declarations. Sometimes he just speaks and the things happen. Other times he sends messengers to cause things to happen. Other times he allows things to happen. Sometimes he protects people from things happening. So in every different way that you can imagine, a sovereign ruler exercising his control over his domain, the Lord Jesus exercises control. And the first thing that we discover about him in his sovereignty is that God is the Lord over all creation. We find in verse 24, the first thing they say is, O Lord, it is you who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You couldn't be more comprehensive than that. God has made everything. You might say this is obvious, but it is not obvious to everyone. Some people dispute this fact, which is nonsensical, because God was there and they were not. God tells us he created everything. He knows he was there. God made the heavens, all the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. So what difference does it make that God made everything? What difference does it make for these people who are in this difficult situation, feeling the threats and the fear? What difference does it make to them that God made everything? Well, I'll tell you. If God made everything, that means he made you and me and everyone, and even those who cause us trouble. If God made everything, that means he made food and viruses and all the stuff to make medicines. God made everything. It means that he is in complete control of everything. There's a quote from the novel Dune. The ability to destroy a thing is the ability to control a thing. Now, that may be the way that Satan thinks about things, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. If you can only destroy something, you have no control. And as soon as you have destroyed that thing, you have zero control at all. No, the ability to create something is the ability to control something. You can make more of it. You can fix it. And God himself, he has created everything. Thus, he has control over everything. He has the governing authority over everything. He owns everything. It is all his. So we need to fear nothing. And this is the amazing application of this first prayer of theirs, that because God made everything and he is in control of everything, they need fear nothing, nothing but God. They don't need to fear people. They don't need to fear a virus. They don't need to fear even starvation because, of course, God makes food. God is in control of everything. And because God is in control of everything, you need fear nothing. Even things that can kill you, you don't need to fear those things because your Lord God in heaven is the Lord even over life and death. And he has prepared a place for you and a resurrection body for you. So they recognize the sovereign control of God. The second thing they recognize in their prayer is that this persecution is persecution against Jesus Christ. Now, in their prayers together, we see that they are quoting from the Psalms. And I want to recognize the importance of this. I have called the Psalms the prayer book of the Bible. And I've called it this because that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. And in the Psalms, we receive instruction and guidance and examples for our own praying. And I urge you, if you haven't begun already, to use the Psalms as a guide for prayer. Do you know how to pray? Often I don't. I wonder if my prayers are deficient. Well, I say this to you. Often I don't know quite how to praise God or how to confess sin or how to pray when in different kinds of troubles. But the Psalms serve as a guide for all such praying. So use them to pray. And here the Christians are praying Psalm 2. And why are they praying the second Psalm? Well, it's because it speaks to their situation. What is going on in the second psalm, in Psalm 2? So turn back in your Bibles to the beginning of the Psalms, and you'll find there the second psalm, which, by the way, together with the first psalm, serve as a kind of introduction to the entire Psalter. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, but it is an interesting sort of messianic psalm, and it begins with conflict. Why are the nations in an uproar? You've probably read this together already in your family worship. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What is going on? Well, the nations of the earth, all of the people of the earth who don't believe in God, they're going crazy. Sound familiar? Just look around. We live in this strange moment in the world where people are just going bananas. They don't know what to do about all kinds of things. They're scared, they're upset, they feel like things ought to be done, that they should be protected by somebody, by the government, by whatever. But nobody's looking to God, or at least not many are. The nations here that we read about in Psalm 2, they are raging. Why? Because they don't like God being in control. They don't like that. Often people say they don't like that. We don't want to be controlled by anybody. I want to be my own God. That is the common thinking in our Western society. The nations raging against God because they don't like the idea that God is ruling over them, and it just might be true. And so they purpose to do all that they can to break the bonds of God's control. And the disciples accurately recognize that their situation is exactly this sort of resistance against God. Who is the Lord's anointed after all? Well, it is Jesus Christ, the one who is risen from the dead. He's the anointed one, Acts 4:27. So what does God do about this? What does God do when they say to God in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their corns from us? God is binding me. He's constraining me. God is in control of me, and I just want to throw all that off and be free of God. And what does he say about that? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Well, the first thing that God does is he laughs at that. They can't be free of God. He's God. He's in control of everything. He's not going to hand over his sovereignty to a bunch of short-sighted, slow-minded, stiff-necked people who will ruin the world as soon as we get a chance. God is in control. He laughs. And then he will speak to them in his anger, we read in verse 5, and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the final thing he does is he installs his king Jesus, which he is doing right now throughout the world, through people just like you and I. His royal reign is being established, and someday in the near future, he will complete the coronation for everyone to see. Every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. He is the king, and he is in complete control. And that is very encouraging for all of those who are his. Next, we discover in the text that persecution is prophesied. Acts chapter 4. We read in verse 27 and 28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So persecution is prophesied and predestined by God. Jesus tells them so In John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In Matthew chapter 10, you might flip over there in your Bibles. In Matthew 10, starting in the 16th verse, we have this amazing instruction from Jesus to his disciples. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted, but don't worry, because God will be with you. He will speak through you. And so do you see what the text says in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28? It's remarkable what they pray. They say that what Herod and Pontius Pilate and the soldiers and the Jews and everyone did to Jesus, that was planned. It was predestined. It was planned out by God beforehand. And if you know your Bibles, you have only to say, well, of course it was. And if that is so, if the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus, if that was planned out from beforehand, and everything else in the Bible that we read about is part of God's sovereign plan, well, that means that what happens to you is part of God's sovereign plan as well. This does not mean that you and I have nothing to do because everything is predestined by God. On the contrary, because God has a plan and he's working out his predestined plan, we have everything to do because it is in God's purpose that we do it. We are in God's hands, and that gives great reassurance that everything has a purpose. Just look at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and you discover that God has a plan and a purpose for our good. He saves us, and finally, he will glorify us as part of that great plan. And so next we discover that God responds to his people's prayers. And I want to point out a very important aspect of their praying that we see here. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29, we read their request, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They notice what they don't pray for. They don't pray for protection. Now, I don't know that they didn't pray for that at all, but Luke doesn't record that for us. They don't pray that God would give them more food or extra toilet paper or whatever it might be. They're not praying for those things. What they pray for is for God to pay attention. They're saying, God, look, take note of their threats. This is what children do when they are suffering in distress or in distress. They cry out to Daddy saying, Daddy, look at me. Pay attention to what I'm going through. And God does. And secondly, they ask, grant that your bondservants may speak your word boldly. They pray for boldness. They're praying for confidence to speak about God and about his Messiah. They're praying for the courage to witness in the face of suffering and fear and persecution. What amazing people these Christians are. And I so much want to be like them. That when faced with fear, the possibility of suffering, when faced with persecution, when faced with trouble, what do they pray for? Well, the first thing they pray for is for boldness, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And what does God do? Well, he answers. He gives them just what they need. And what do they need? Well, Luke chapter 11, verse 13 tells us that the most beneficial answer to our prayers is the Holy Spirit himself. You might ask, why do they need the Holy Spirit when they already have the Holy Spirit? After all, the Holy Spirit came and filled them back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And all that is true, but this misses the nature of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in you. He then tells you that you are his child, Romans 8. He shows you your sin so that you can repent, John chapter 16. He is your counselor and your helper, John 14. He helps you understand your Bibles, John 14. He helps you understand what God is doing in the world around you, John chapter 16. He helps give you peace that the world cannot understand, John 14. And he gives you gifts to serve in the church for the good of others and the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And all of these references are in my extended notes that you can find on the church website. All of this is true about the Holy Spirit, but you need to be constantly filled. The Bible tells us that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event. It is like a spring of water bubbling up inside of you. It needs to flow. This is why the verb in Ephesians 5:18, that most translations read, and be filled with the Spirit, the verb is actually a complex present imperative continuous action verb that is best translated by saying, be being filled with the Spirit. It's something that has to happen all the time. You need the constant filling of the Holy Spirit to be a consistent, courageous, joyful witness for Jesus Christ. And so God answered their prayer for boldness by sending the Holy Spirit to fill them again, the Spirit who gives boldness and so much more. And look at the next verses. Think about what the Holy Spirit does among them. Not only does he give boldness, but he draws his people even closer together. We read that they were of one heart and soul, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property. They considered one another more important than themselves. They were part of one body under God. They were together in their desire to follow Jesus Christ, unified in that goal, that desire. They were agreeing together with one another that no one would seek his own way, but they would seek Jesus' way. No one was promoting himself or herself. They were together promoting Jesus. And we read, too, that they were loving one another in very practical ways, making sure that no one was left needy, providing for one another. And I think this is one of the beautiful aspects of Brooklyn Church and the Set Free Church in town and other churches like ours. The Christians in these little churches love to take care of one another. Do you see the attitude of these Jerusalem Christians? See, they looked at their money and stuff and they thought, well, this isn't mine to hoard. They even looked at their toilet paper that way, if they had any. Not mine to hoard. This is not mine to keep. My job isn't to just take care of me and my little group, but my job is to take care of God's family and everyone, to consider others more important than myself, to provide for others. And so the result we read in Acts 4:34, there was not a needy person among them. Isn't that beautiful? We want to be that way. We want to be that kind of person. I want to be that kind of person. And I tell you, many people in Brooklyn Church do. They've shared those thoughts with me, even in recent days. How can I help other people? And a lot of times we don't know. And so it really helps that if there's something that you do need, call someone. People want to help you. They want to serve and provide for one another. And we learn, too, that they were witnesses of the resurrected Lord. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not be quiet. They would not go away. They were not about to let their world go ignorantly off to hell, hearing nothing from God's people. Let me tell you something about Christians, and you see this throughout the whole book of Acts. Real Christians talk about God all the time because they love him. Because people need to hear about him, because he is always of the highest importance. And finally, we discover about these people that they gave sacrificially. And this man, Barnabas, his true name is Joseph, but now he's being called Barnabas, and through the rest of the book of Acts, he will be called Barnabas. Why? Because He is of such an encouraging person, and one of the aspects of his encouragement is his selflessness. And we are going to see that again and again in the book of Acts, that Barnabas does not put himself first, but he puts others first. And in this case, he gives sacrificially. He sees people in need. He owns some land, so he sold it to provide for the needy people. And this new church was growing. God was moving. Barnabas must have asked himself, why has God given me this land? Was it for me? No. Brothers and sisters, we need to consider how and what God wants us to give, each of us. Why has he given us the abundance that he has given to us, if not to give and serve other people? Someone might have come along and said to Barnabas, Barnabas, you know, you should invest your land and your money more wisely than spending it all to feed these people and take care of people who are all here gathered together in Jerusalem. You know, look to your future, Barnabas. You know what I think he would have said? I think he would have said, talk to somebody 2,000 years in the future and see if my investment was a good one. Talk to one of us here in this sanctuary. And we would all agree Barnabas invested wisely. Now we read about him in his encouragement of the Christians and his laying up of treasures in heaven with his land and money and stuff. I tell you, when God's people give sacrificially, the gospel of God goes out magnificently. And it certainly does in this case as the church is growing. Brothers and sisters, these are troubled times. People are scared, needy, lonely, sick. But this is our moment, a Christian moment. And God's true children have always shined at such times because God is great. And this world is so full of needs. People need him. Will you shine with me? Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would let us see this moment in history as an opportunity to love others. And then help us see the ways that we can. And we ask, God, that you would give us courage, even as we endure some suffering and some small inconveniences, courage to pray and to serve and to give and to witness for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.